starting a brand new teaching series in here out of the book of Acts. And I am so excited for it. Most theologians believe that the book of Acts is actually a sequel to the book of Luke that we just spent several months going through and finishing up in December. So Luke, the apostle of Jesus, wrote this wonderful gospel book of Luke, and that was about what Jesus did while he was walking on earth. And then he wrote the book of Acts, which is about what Jesus did after Easter. Luke was before Easter, Acts after Easter. This book is fabulous. It's like the literary version of a calzone. It really is, because it's just packed with good stuff. So let's read out of Luke chapter 1 right now. In my former book, Theophilus, and Theophilus is this mystery figure that he writes to. We don't know who Theophilus is. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about." I'll be talking about that next week. "For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Which is their way of saying, "Are you going to wipe out the Romans?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After this, he was taken up before him, before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, probably angels, stood beside him and said, "Why are you staring at the sky?" Which is a great question. "This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." And then verse 14 is a very important one. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So I want to talk about two things out of this section of scripture: a dynamic life and desperate prayer. So let's start with a dynamic life. I love how this book starts. The writer says, "In my last book," which would have been the book of Luke, "I wrote to you about what Jesus began to do and teach," implying that the book of Acts definitely is about what Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is continuing to do. Jesus is still up to stuff to this very day. Jesus is dynamic, not static. Jesus might not be walking around us in human form, but he is definitely alive and well and in action. And we see this so clearly in the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, you're going to witness, as we read through it, the birth of the church, the body of Christ, us. It was birthed after the resurrection of Jesus. It was animated and it sprang to life. And people started to participate in the changing of the world. That's why in verse 2 and following, Jesus lays out what is really a game plan for folks to do this, just that. He gets them ready to bring the culture of heaven to earth. That's what verse 3 means when it says, "He spoke to them about the kingdom of God." They didn't know it yet, but Jesus' plan all along was to use them and all of us to change the world, to reconcile people to God and themselves and to creation, to repair the broken world. This planning session went on, it says, for 40 days. Jesus spoke to them for 40 days. It would have been riveting. Imagine this. Don't check your brains out here. A formerly dead person, Jesus, sprung back to life and was now giving lecture series. I don't know about you, but when I heard that, I thought, I would sign up. I would go to all of those lectures if I could do that. Imagine some famous formerly dead people now springing back to life. I thought of a few, like, what if Lee Harvey Oswald sprung back to life, the guy that was convicted of killing JFK? And what if he started a lecture series? You would go. You would go, and you would ask him questions. Was it a scam? Were you alone? Were there other shooters? Was Nixon involved? I think Nixon was involved. Was Nixon involved? You know, you're asking those kind of questions. Or what about those famous Bigfoot filmers who famously filmed Bigfoot looking over his or her shoulder as they were walking through the woods? They took that secret to the grave. If they came back to life, I would ask them, was that a scam? Were you scared? Did you wet yourself? Was Bigfoot a spiritual being? Because I think Bigfoot's a spiritual being. All that. And then my favorite, what if Gandhi came back to life? If Gandhi came back to life, I would go listen to Gandhi. I would just give him a cup of tea and go, here, Mr. Gandhi, I don't know what his full name is. Here, Mr. Gandhi, take this tea. I'm just going to write down everything you say. So ready, go. And I would just listen to him. You would show up. We don't know all that Jesus said to this group. Luke just gives us the basics. But check this out. One thing that Jesus didn't talk about was dying. Isn't that amazing? That's fascinating. You think he would have started with that. You think he would have said to them, hey, you all know I died. I actually died and was in the grave 3 days and was resurrected. So let me tell you what your own impending death and resurrection is going to be like. Well, I'll just go over that with you. And he didn't. Evidently, that wasn't an important enough topic to make the agenda of the lecture series he was giving, which blows me away. That's so different from our culture, especially our church culture. Many churches try to convince people that a relationship with Jesus is all about getting ready to die right, making sure you punch your ticket to heaven before you eject out of your earth suit. That's what they make it sound like, this Jesus' number one priority. No, the kingdom of God is not about how to die. The kingdom of God is about how to live. Or you might say the kingdom of God is not about us going to heaven. It's about us bringing heaven here. That's why we pray those famous words in the Lord's prayers. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to talk a little bit about us changing the world, but I want to start by talking about the concept of time, because time is important. It's an important factor in changing the world. Much of the New Testament, for you Bible geeks, you know it's written in the language of Greek. Most of it. There's a little bit of Aramaic, but most of it is in Greek. And the Greeks had two words for time, chronos and kairos. These two words are for time, but there's a big difference between their meanings. Chronos is the time of clocks and calendars. Chronos asks this question, what time is it? What's the date? When's the deadline? The word chronos comes from the name of a Greek god of the pantheon, and he was a nasty little minor deity that was just a glutton and ate his own kids. He was always using and consuming. And I get why the Greeks use this name for time, because sometimes time can seem like a monster, can it? It can seem like a taskmaster that drives you and pressures you and consumes you with your own busyness. If you constantly feel rushed in your life and under the gun, that's chronos starting to devour you. That's the picture there, okay? If there's no rest in your life, chronos has you right where chronos wants you, because chronos is the deity of the driven and the exhausted, which sadly describes many pastors that I know. Kairos, totally different picture of time. Kairos doesn't ask, what time is it? Kairos asks a much better question. It asks this question, what is it time for? Kairos is when ordinary time seems to stand still and eternity breaks through. It's the moments when you're free to just be and not do. Kairos says, don't let time seize you. You seize time. It's the whole carpe diem thing. Slow down and recognize that every moment of your life is pregnant with possibility. The possibility of God showing you something or teaching you something or inviting you into something new. Kairos is a time when you go from driven into grateful and expectant instead. It's a much better place to be. Shakespeare famously wrote the line, the world's a stage, and then the rock band Rush wrote a whole album about it, actually, which is really good if you want to listen to that. And I believe them. It's right. The world is a stage, and God is the main actor on this stage, the star of the stage. But all too often, I believe God plays to an audience that's not really paying attention. They're too busy, too driven. They are slaves to Kronos. So in this new year, I believe God is inviting all of us to pay attention, to be aware of the God who is everywhere, in everyone, and in every situation and moment of our life. God wants us to escape the tyranny of Kronos and experience more Kairos. Look at this verse out of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul penned these words. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I'll tell you, now is the time of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. The Apostle Paul is quoting the book of Isaiah, where God says these words, I heard you at the acceptable time. The word time there is, you guessed it, Kairos. So it's saying that when you're in Kairos time, you can have a connection with God. You're slowing down enough to have a connection with God. And then God goes on to say through the prophet, today is the day of your salvation. So don't you see, moments of Kairos rescue us. They save us. Kairos is part of our salvation. So let's get personal. Today is the day of our salvation. Not yesterday, not back in the past, not in the future. Today's the day of our salvation. There is Kairos moments waiting for all of us. Moments when we choose to forgive. Moments when we are aware of God. Moments when we appreciate our loved ones. Moments when basically the bread of our ordinary life changes. And we seize time, when we taste heaven in the ordinary moments. Moments when we ask God, what time is it for, God? What do you have in store for me today? That's Kairos. And when we experience Kairos moments, we actually can take Jesus up on his invitation to change the world, because we can change the world not through getting people ready to die, but by helping them to experience Kairos so they can really start to live. That's what changes the world. Now let's look at desperate prayers. In verse 14, it says that they all gathered together constantly in prayer. I don't think they were gathering together so that they could look super spiritual and impress other people. That wasn't the game plan. I think they were gathering together to pray because they were desperate. Think about their situation. This Jesus person that they become incredibly close to for 3 years, spending every day with him, had suddenly died a brutal death in front of their eyes. Then he was resurrected from the dead, and that shocked them. Then he did a lecture series for 40 days, and then he was beamed up into heaven in a cloud. That's a lot to take in. That's a lot to process. So I don't think they were doing particularly well. No doubt they were scared and feeling alone and dazed and confused. They were at the end of themselves, so they prayed. It's okay to admit that sometimes you are at the end of yourself, that sometimes you feel desperate, and that makes you pray. It's fine to let your desperation spark you into praying, because those kind of prayers are good for you, and they're good for the people around you. Now, let me explain why I just said that last sentence, that your desperate prayers are good for the people around you. I'm going to share some insights I gained from a recent article I read by one of my favorite pastors and authors. And she writes about John the Baptist, the famous prophet. In Matthew chapter 11, we read that John the Baptist was a little dazed and confused himself, and no doubt desperate. He had been baptizing scores of people and preaching to large crowds out in the wilderness. He was a great and powerful spiritual leader. Jesus himself said of his cousin, John the Baptist was his cousin, that there's no greater human on the planet than John the Baptist. This is a great man. But then John gets tossed in prison because he dared to speak out about the deplorable and immoral behavior of a very famous political figure. So evidently politics hasn't changed much over the years. So he spoke up against this guy's behavior. The guy had him tossed in prison, and John is struggling there. And by the way, that just goes to show you, isn't it true in life, and Amy kind of touched on this, your life can go from, I am so blessed, to I'm so screwed in like the flash of an eye. A flash of an eye, that's not even a saying. In the blink of an eye, okay? It can happen so fast. You can be walking along through your life and think, I am so blessed. And then suddenly there's a divorce or a diagnosis or a loss or a bankruptcy or something else. And then you're suddenly thinking, I'm screwed. I'm just screwed. The author of the article I read had experienced that. She was a totally healthy person. And then she went to the doctor, routine checkup, and got a cancer diagnosis. She had breast cancer. Went from blessed to screwed in just a heartbeat. During her recovery, though, someone had the guts to ask her what I think is a brilliant question. They said, during these last few incredibly scary and difficult months of your recovery, what was your experience of God feeling like to you? What a great question. And the author answered very bluntly and honestly. Remember, she's pastor and author, and she said, honestly, it felt non-existent and yet ever-present at the same time. What a great, just think about that this week, okay? That is actually a great answer. Many spiritual leaders, if you read their biographies, they go through times of suffering and pain. Almost all great spiritual leaders do. In fact, I think all of them do. But when they go through it, they have these amazing bursts of wisdom and insight and spiritual epiphanies to share when they go through their pain. I don't ever have those during my pain. Not once have I gone through a period of extended suffering and thought, wow, I have got this spiritual insight to share with everybody. I whine my way through my suffering. The author of this article, she didn't get any epiphanies either, and neither did John the Baptist. And he was a great spiritual leader. He didn't have any spiritual epiphanies to share with people. All he had was a question. So he sent some of his friends to ask Jesus this question: are you the Lord, or should we keep looking? Does that not make you feel better about yourself? It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because I'm thinking, when I'm whining through my trouble, not getting any epiphanies, so was John the Baptist, this great, powerful spiritual leader, the very cousin of Jesus. Come on. And he goes through some suffering, and his faith just seems to get a flat tire. Okay, that makes me feel so good. God bless you, John the Baptist, and God bless the writers of the Bible to put that in there. Maybe when some of you suffer, your faith gets all strong and robust. That's so great. Nobody likes you. But God bless you anyway, okay? But the rest of us, most of us in this room, are probably way more like John the Baptist. Your pain can go AWOL sometimes when you suffer. No matter which camp you fall into, it's actually okay. And this is where prayer comes in. I want to describe to you what I think is the spiritual physics of prayer, if that makes sense to you. And it will. When your faith starts to evaporate, what happens to it? I believe it evaporates and then rises up above and collects above, and then it rains back down on other people during the prayers of other people. So the total amount of faith in the world is like the total amount of water in the world. That's the physics of it. There's always the same amount. Water is always present on the earth, and it evaporates up, then rains back down. Same with our faith. Sometimes it evaporates. We can't seem to find it. And then it rains back down through the prayers of other people. John the Baptist didn't have enough faith to deal with his own difficult circumstances, but Jesus didn't shame him for that, not in the least. Instead, Jesus, when his friends got to him, said, go and report back to John what you've seen and heard. So his friends go back to John, and they've got all these things to share about what Jesus was doing, these miracles and wonderful things and all of his teachings, and they were so excited. So in effect, what Jesus did was he filled John the Baptist's friends full of faith, sent them back to John the Baptist, and that faith spilled out on John the Baptist. Martin Luther, who this church building is named after, this Lutheran church, calls this faith sharing the mutual consolation of the saints. That's what he calls it. And it's so true. I've talked to some of you about this before. Sometimes you've got a lot of faith, and you can just walk around by other people, and your faith just kind of spills out in your words and actions. Good for you. And other times, I mean, seriously, we need you. Other times, you're thinking, I have like no faith right now, none. And that's why we gather together, because we siphon the faith off other people. You didn't know this, but I deal with panic disorder. Some of you know this, and I've told most of the church. But in the early part of the month of December, I was preaching. I preached two sermons having full-on panic attacks. And I preached it, and the only way I got through was I siphoned your faith. You didn't feel it, but you left here with less, okay? Because I siphoned it off of you. That's what I did, and it got me through the sermon. I'm not kidding you. You can ask my wife. She's in the kids' room getting, like, prepping for our grandson's birth by taking care of other kids. My grandson's going to be born tomorrow. I'm going up tomorrow. I will share lots of pictures with you later, okay? I got totally sidetracked. Okay, but this is where prayer comes in. Our prayers are way more important than we think, more important than we feel that they are, because all of our prayers do not just belong to the specific person we're praying for. They belong to everybody, because we're all in Christ and we're all connected. So somehow our prayers get stitched into this like giant spiritual tapestry that holds people up when they're struggling, whether we even know that person or not. Our prayers connect people to the great collection of faith above. This is mind-blowingly cool. So the physics of prayer is this. When we pray for one person, we actually pray for all people, even the people that don't assume they have anybody to pray for them, because we're all connected. Our prayers, our faith gathers up above and rains down on others in our prayers. So in this New Year's, let your prayers rip. Let them fly. And if I'm praying for someone, like let's say I'm praying for Bobby, I can know in the back of my mind, yes, my prayers will affect Bobby, but they'll affect everybody else too, because we're all connected. And when one person gets a win, we all get a win. That's the physics of prayer. How exciting is that? Your prayer for one person is going to help many people reconnect to faith. Okay, I've talked long enough, but can we say amen to that? Because I think that's pretty good news. Amen. That was a really weak amen. Let's try that again. Amen. Thank you very much.